Good morning.
Good morning.
Scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, the bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye also are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him.
Good morning. I wanted to take a moment and apologize. I was wrong about something in class, and since I'm being recorded, I'm going to go ahead and explain why I was wrong and what I was wrong about. So this would be, anybody wants to celebrate the day I said I was wrong, you can listen to that. Now, anytime I do find out I'm wrong, I'm more than happy to try to rectify that, and this is one thing that I was, but I do want to say why, so that anybody who listens to the recording might get something from it. The question was asked in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, if you there was you singular for Peter or you plural for the disciples. And I should know better than to try to translate Greek on the spur of the moment, because I'm not that good at it. And this is for the sake of the recording. If you don't get this, you ask me afterward. But the word that I was looking at is called a second person pronoun, and we usually translate it you. And in the Greek, they're often different, but in this case, the word was soi, which is both nominative and dative. And so you have to know if it was used in the nominative case or the dative case. And I checked real quick, and the context says that it has to be dative. If it's nominative, it's singular. If it's dative, it's plural. So the you there, I'm sorry, flip that. If it's nominative, it's plural. If it's dative, it's singular. So the dative usage of the second personal pronoun in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, is singular. He's talking to Peter. And so I apologize for that, but I wanted to make sure to say that. With all that out of the way, we get here. Imagine if someone could prove that God was going to be at any given place on a particular day and he was going to be speaking. The crowd that would come, it'd be pretty busy. You couldn't deny that. Now, the trouble would be maybe proving that he was going to be there, getting people to believe you, but if people believed it, they would come. Now, many of you already get where I'm headed with this, and that is anytime God's word is proclaimed, it can be considered as if God is speaking, and every single person has free access in our country to the most published book of all time, and that is the Bible. God's words preserved for us in English form is the way we need it right here. But sitting right in front of each of you, maybe on your laps or in your hands, is a copy of the Bible. And it also contains a copy of what I'm calling today God's songbook. And that's the book of Psalms. And what I wanted to do today is I wanted to encourage us to grow in our appreciation for the book of Psalms by understanding it a little better and how we might get started in studying it. And in understanding it and getting started in studying it, that we might grow from it. Because after all, it is God's collection of songs. We just sang from a good book that has encouraging songs in it, but the psalms that are contained within the Bible are psalms that God selected to be put together in his own special songbook. And just even thinking about it that way makes me say, I want to spend a little more time in that songbook and see what those look like. But first, I wanted to answer some of these questions regarding the book. There we go. One, how did we get the book? Because the way it's put together makes it unique among the books of the Bible. And what I mean is, whenever you look at it, it's 150 sections long, the way we have it in our English Bibles. And I say sections because Psalms aren't divided in chapters as much as they're divided into song numbers, much like our songbooks. If you've ever seen somebody get up and they say, turn to page 192 in your songbooks, they're okay, they're leading singing, and that's good, but we actually don't usually turn like that. We usually turn to Psalm 192, right? And I just use that as an illustration because the Psalms are broken up into numbers of songs that are within the book. And some people think that the book of Psalms was put together by several men through many centuries of songs that they hand-selected, picked one, chose here and there, and put them together in a book. But that presents a problem, because if it was just put together by random editors, it's not God's songbook. It's every bit the same as one of these songbooks we have in front of us. If somebody just said, I like that song, I'm going to put that in here. I like this song, I'm going to put that in here. And as we look at it too, it wouldn't be consistent with the rest of Scripture and how the rest of Scripture was put together. But it is a special book in the way it must have been put together, because the songs in it range so broadly. The oldest song that we can put a date to is Psalm 90. Now you say, well, why Psalm 90? The book of Psalms isn't meant to be in chronological order. The book of Psalms is put in different sections that are roughly earlier to later. And what I mean is, you start in the beginning of the book of Psalms and you have more Psalms that are attributed to David. And as you get later, there are less and less. And when you get to When you get later in the Psalms, you get the Psalms that are from the period of exile, and from the time when they came back from Babylonian captivity. And one song that alludes to that is Psalm 126. It says, the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. We were like those who dream when our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing, and they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And so you go to Psalm 90, and it says it's written by Moses, and that takes us all the way back to about 1400 BC. David reigned around 1000 BC, so there's a period of 400 years, and they didn't return from Babylonian captivity until the late 500s BC. And so you have a book that ranged about 1,000 years in the writing by several different authors. So it's a different kind of book than the rest of what we see in Scripture. So how do we account for how it was put together if it wasn't put together just by random editors? What are we looking at? As we look, we see Psalms are Scripture. There's no doubt about that. You look in John chapter 10, and Jesus is dealing with unbelieving Jews who were upset because he said he called God his Father. And whenever you look at his response in verses 34 and 35, he says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? He appeals to Psalm 82. And he calls it not only the law, which is an interesting way to distinguish a psalm, he calls it Scripture. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. And as we look at how the Bible describes Scripture in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it defines Scripture as that which is given by inspiration of God. So Jesus himself recognized the Psalms as those things which were given by inspiration of God. And as we put this all together, we see this book that Jesus classifies in the law and the prophets and the Psalms in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This book was put together by what I'm going to call holy secretaries. And this is what I mean. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we see the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And how that worked was in such a way to preserve what they said and make sure that what they said matched up with what God said. And we see that outlined for us in Exodus 4. You remember when Moses was asking God to send someone else, anybody else but him, because he wasn't a good speaker. And so God's going to send Aaron. And he outlines how this is going to work. In verse 15, he says, "Now you shall speak to him," so Moses shall speak to Aaron, "and put the words in his mouth." Now follow this, because if we stop here, we have a difficult game of telephone where whatever Aaron says, I can't be sure if what Aaron said was what Moses said was what God said. And I can understand saying, well, I don't accept that, because it's a few steps removed from us. But look at what he goes on to say to explain how this works. He says, "And I will be with your mouth." God said, "I will be with Moses' mouth. And you shall be to him as God." So he says, like I'm with your mouth, and I'm telling you what to say, you're going to be to him like God, and you're going to be telling him what to say. And look at verse 17. "And you shall take this rod in your hand, and with which you shall do the signs." And so, sorry, let's back up. Verse 15, I skipped. "I will put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth." There we go. Verse 15 is the key as you look at it there. God didn't say, "I'm going to tell you what to say, and you're going to say it to him, and he's going to say it to them." He said, "I'm going to tell you what to say, and make sure you say the right thing to him, and I'm going to make sure he says the right thing to the people." We see that God was very particular about how he transferred his words. So the very words that God chose were going to be the ones that were going to be spoken. And we see that it wasn't just the way that it worked and the way the words were spoken. You remember that Jeremiah had someone who wrote on his behalf. In Jeremiah 36, there's that special issue where Jeremiah's writings are read in front of the king, and the king cuts them up with a scribe's knife. Well, what happened there? Jeremiah, the word was revealed to him, and then this man, I'm calling a secretary, the technical term is amanuensis, but we'll stick with secretary, he writes the words that Jeremiah tells him, and look at how they're considered whenever you look at verse 6. It says, "You go therefore and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction." So Baruch wrote this scroll by Jeremiah's instruction. "The words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting, and you shall also read in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities." What did he say about that? He said he told him what to write, and when he wrote it down, what was it? It was the words of the Lord. It wasn't the words Jeremiah told him. More specifically, it was the words that the Lord told Jeremiah, that he made sure that Jeremiah told him correctly, and that he wrote down. And since he wrote them down by inspiration of God, they were the words of the Lord. So they were correct. And it's interesting, as you read how this account bears out, they're destroyed, and then this scroll is rewritten with more than it had on it from the first. The only way that could happen without directly violating Scripture, of not adding to God's Word, is if God added to it. And isn't it also interesting that he was writing this? He was writing the account about how he was told to write the things down that he was writing. And nobody thought that that was strange at the time. Nobody's challenged it, because it was a way that God worked. He moved the writers to write just what they were supposed to, so that when it was written, it could be called the Word of the Lord. And this happens in the New Testament. Whenever we say, who wrote the book of Romans, someone would accurately say, Paul did. And you go to the beginning of the book, and he acknowledges himself as the human author of the book. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I say human author of the book because if it's inspired, then God's the author, right? But it went through Paul. But when Paul closes this letter, or when the letter comes to a close, there's something interesting that happens in chapter 16. And this is where we're introduced to another holy secretary. In verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Now, didn't we just say this came from Paul? Well, yes, it did. But Tertius, in Romans 16:22, he was penning this for Paul. So this was originating with God, who was guiding the very words of Paul, who, if we look at the same pattern all the way back from Moses to Aaron, was also with Tertius. And think of this, the Holy Spirit moved Tertius in this verse to write, hide everybody. This is a Holy Spirit inspired wave to everyone from this writer. And this is significant in several ways. One is you never see any early Christians who read this and say, hold on, this didn't come from God. This came from Tertius. And Tertius wrote on behalf of Paul. Everyone considered this authoritative and inspired. It was added to the canon of Scriptures, everything that should be in the Scriptures with nothing that shouldn't be in it. And it was considered to be from God. Even though it went through Paul and was written by this man, we understand it was considered inspired and holy Scripture. So the very words that are in it are not words which men's wisdom teach, man's wisdom teaches, but the words which the Holy Spirit teaches, that we may compare spiritual things with spiritual. That's what Paul said about inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so that's how we got the book. As these things were written down, it might be different men who wrote them, but they were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write it exactly like it happened. And so it could have been like this. And this is where all we can do is guess. We know that God was the ultimate author. And we know that whoever penned it was moved by the Holy Spirit to produce the very words that God wanted him to write, or else it wouldn't be considered inspired of God. What we don't know is who did it or when exactly. But it seems like the book of Psalms just sort of ended up here, because you see references to Solomon, who wrote over 1,000 Psalms, and you see songs throughout the Old Testament, and we're going to look at a couple of them, and Moses, who would have written about 1400 BC, and his Psalms right there in the middle, the writer didn't have to live alongside of Moses in order to write it. And how do I know that? Because if God was moving him to write what Moses sang, God could tell him every word just like it originally happened. After all, Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and he especially wasn't there for the first one, right? He wrote Genesis, and he wasn't there for creation, but I believe that when he recorded that Adam said, "This woman you gave me, she gave me the apple, and I ate," that even though he wasn't there, God moved him to know that that's exactly what was said, the way that he wanted him to record it. And so, looking at the book of Psalms, it could have been put together in parts any time between 1400 to 500 BC, or one inspired secretary who is moved by God to write just what he wanted and just the right information for his songbook could have written it down, and we know he would have gotten it right because he was moved by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted. So that's a crash course in how we got the book of Psalms. Now, how do we read it? Because not everybody gets poetry, for one, and as we look at it, it is Hebrew poetry, and Hebrew poetry isn't unique to this book. Look at 2 Samuel 22. In 2 Samuel 22, we see a poem, or you could call it a song, whenever we examine it. And look at how it starts and how it ends, and depending on your type of translation, you'll even see that it's written differently. In 2 Samuel 21, some translators made this a big block in 2 Samuel 21, and you can tell that this is narrative. That means it's a simple history that's being written, and it's meant to be understood as literally what was happening, and people talked, and people went from this place to that place. But in chapter 22, you'll see a change in the style. Now, that's added by our translators to help us understand that this is poetry, and it gives us parallels. And so each time you see a line sticking out, It's one line, and then it has what we call a hanging indentation. That's one line. The next line is parallel in some way with the line before it, usually. And look at how it starts in verse 1. It says, "Then David," 2 Samuel chapter 22, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So he introduces the song in 2 Samuel 22, verse 1 here, and then he gives this song that goes through the end of chapter to verse 51. And whenever you read this, you find many figures of speech used. What do we do in poems today? We usually use figurative language. We rhyme where the Hebrews almost always didn't rhyme. They wrote in a rhythm that we lose because we don't speak Hebrew. But it made sense to them, and it made these special parallels to make information stick out. And one way that we can read the Psalms is understanding that these are poems, and each of these lines is meant to relate to lines that are close to it. And sometimes the poems are so intricate, a line at the beginning of the poem is actually parallel to a line at the end of the poem, and it makes a sandwich. The one after that's parallel to the one next to the last line in the poem, and that's called an inverted parallelism. The Holy Spirit moved that person to make these parallels, and it's very enriching to study the Psalms this way, because you go, oh, I never noticed that about that psalm, that what it talks about in the beginning, it talks about again at the end, and what's the significance of that? When something's repeated, it indicates that we need to gain something from it. And in Habakkuk 3, we see another song, and this is of interest because of how it begins and ends, and it gives us a little bit of insight into Hebrew poetry and how it was meant to be written and read. In Habakkuk 3, we have the significant thing about the book is that Habakkuk writes this, and there's no doubt about the order of the things in this psalm. It begins in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't know. And it ends saying, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So he introduces it with who wrote it and what it's about and what kind of instrument. And then he ends it saying, this is the person to whom it's meant to be given. In their temple worship, they had people who were in charge of administering the singing portion of the worship, and it was to be submitted to him. Now, as you look at our book of Psalms, it looks very different from how it would have looked if you just got an old Hebrew copy of it. Because the old Hebrew copies are side to side, top to bottom, Hebrew letters without any type of space or marking. They're not numbered. And so you could imagine it might seem like confusion, but you can still read the words, just like you can read English words if they're in blocks with no spaces. And so the version of Psalms that we see in the English Bibles, they've been translated, and the translators took headings like this and said, okay, this says it's a prayer or a song by so-and-so. This must be the beginning of another psalm. Since they didn't have the psalm divisions, that's what they had to do. And that's why there are some versions of the book of Psalms that don't have 150 psalms. It might have 130 psalms, because they put some psalms together that are divided in hours. There are 34 psalms of the 150 that don't have a heading. At least they didn't give them a heading, as you look at it in the old Hebrew text. And so some people think many of those should go together. That's not really a big deal, because if you say if there are 150 or 130, they still say the same thing. But here's where seeing some old poems and how they started and how they ended can help us out. Because if we look at this method about how to organize the Psalms based on Habakkuk chapter 3, we see something interesting come up. First, I want you to look at Psalms 87 and 88. When you look at the beginning of Psalm 88, if you, depending on your version, it might say Psalm 88. That wasn't in the original. That's just to help us find Psalm 88. Because if it wasn't there, I'd be saying, turn about this far, and then we'll read long enough and we'll find it. But fortunately, I can say Psalm 88 and we can find it. So that's a good tool. But God didn't move the psalmist to write that. The next part, if you have something that says a prayer for help and despondency, something like that, that's added by the ones who published your Bible. Again, that's meant to be a tool, and it tells you in general about what the psalm's about. Now, this next part says a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leonoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. That's not put there to be a tongue twister, even though it sort of is. But like I corrected myself at the beginning of the lesson, I also wanted to provide a little correction here. I've said before, and I've heard many people say it, that these inscriptions are old, but they don't have any kind of authority. And I said that without information, without evidence, just because I'd heard it before. These are old inscriptions, but they don't have authority. And you can look at all kinds of commentators that say, these are old inscriptions, but they don't have authority. However, as we look at evidence, you saw in 2 Samuel 22, how it started out. It said who wrote it and what it was about, and then it started the song. And you saw in Habakkuk how it started out. It said who wrote it, it started the song, and it ended to the chief musician. There are people who said, what if we've been looking at this all wrong? And these headings are supposed to be headers to go above it and footers with something that goes below the psalm, like in Habakkuk. And what would that do to our understanding of it? Because one reason people decided these don't have authority is because of supposed mistakes like this. This says it's a song of the sons of Korah, and it also says it's a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. And so people have said, see, this can't be a song of the sons of Korah and a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite, so these have to have been added later, and this was a mistake. But if you look at how Habakkuk was organized, with some information at the beginning and some information at the end, and you look at Psalm 87, look at how it starts. It starts out, a song of the sons of Korah, a song. And then you have the song, and then what if, because remember, these were all smushed together, and if you were reading this in some of the oldest manuscripts, look at verse 7. It says, both the singers and the players are on instruments say, all my springs are in you. It would go directly to a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leonath. That would be consistent with what Habakkuk did. It began with who wrote it, and it ended with some type of dedication or instruction about how it was to be used. If Psalm 87 starts a song of the sons of Korah and ends saying a song of the sons of Korah to the chief musician set to this, and then Psalm 88 started a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite, then you don't have any conflict at all there. You have one psalm by the sons of Korah, the next psalm's by someone else. I wanted to look at another indication. We could go on and on, but I wanted to look at these two because they were simple and interesting to understand. Psalms 55 and 56. Look at the beginning of 56. And again, you have Psalm 56. That was added to help us distinguish the difference between the psalms. You have prayer for relief from tormentors, maybe. That was added by your publishers. So that's just a tool. But then you have to the chief musician set to the silent dove in distant lands. If we follow the pattern in Habakkuk, that would go on the end of the previous psalm. And this psalm would start out, a mitkum of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Now, if you go back to Psalm 55 and you look at verse 6, David also wrote this one, and he says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away. Now, the significance, if you put the footer at the end of this, David said, oh, that I had the wings of the dove, that I'd fly away. And then he said, this is to the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands. So it's a song about David having wings like a dove, set to a tune about a dove. And that seems to work out. And whenever you go through the Psalms looking at them this way, it often corrects any alleged errors of those superscripts. And I say all that to say this. I don't believe we have the evidence to say these superscripts aren't as old as the Psalms themselves. Anytime I've seen people claim that, the only thing they've been able to say is, look, they don't seem like they're in the right place, when maybe it very well could be that we put them in the wrong place when we translated it. And as you put them in the same order that you see them in other scripture, it actually irons those things out. And why did I take all the time to say that? Because of what's in the superscripts. When we understand what's going, the superscript, by the way, is a big word for the verse above the psalm. And so you look at Psalm 52, and I'll tell you what the superscript is. And then let's just think for a moment about how that can help us in understanding and applying that psalm. The superscript, that we don't know of any other writing older than that that didn't have it, says, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David. The chief musician very well went with Psalm 51, but a contemplation of David, when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. If this is as old as the psalm and was meant to be included with it, I can go back and I can study Doeg and I can study the event in Scripture whenever this happened. And I can read the psalm saying, this is what David was going through when he wrote this psalm. And it helps me understand it better. And it helps me apply it to my life. And I can say, if I have somebody pursuing me who's up to no good trying to hurt me, and it seems helpless and I'm alone or lonely and afraid, I can look at this psalm and I can know God did this for David. He could do the same for me. So how do we read it? One thing to keep in mind is what kind of history can we get about it? Because that helps me understand what the person in the psalm is going through. And one great place we can get information about the history is through that part that's often above verse 1 in your psalms, that some commentators I've been seeing actually start counting that as verse 1 because they consider it scripture, and that we don't really have a good reason not to right now. Now, finally, these are old songs, the newest of which is about 2,500 years old. So what do we use it for? One, we're encouraged to use them. We had Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 in our scripture reading this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, 19 encourages us to teach one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts. So they're meant to be used. The psalms there would specifically be dealing with songs in God's book of songs, and hymns and spiritual songs broaden the scope to where I'm allowed to have one of these other books too, as long as the songs are what? As long as they're scriptural, as long as they're spiritual. We can have other songs. But he says, look, I've got a songbook for you already, and you can sing songs from it. And you should not only sing them, you should mean it in your heart when you sing them. So it's important to study and understand them. And not only should you sing them and mean it in your heart, but what's the purpose of it? You're teaching one another. Sometimes we think the only person that teaches is the preacher when he gets up. But think about the words that you sing in the next psalm. And we're going to have an invitation song, right? And what are we doing in invitation songs? Aren't we normally appealing to everybody around us? And we should be appealing to ourselves to be open to the invitation. We're teaching one another. What does our singing do? Are we trying, whenever we're worshiping God, to focus on Him and sing in such a way where we encourage each other? We're encouraged to use the songs. And here are some times when we're encouraged to use them. We're encouraged to use them when we, as we look at the topics of the psalms. We could go on and on with this, but I wanted to hit a couple of big sweeping topics you see in the book of Psalms. We can be encouraged by them when we're in need of courage. Psalm 121, he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And the last verse says, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. If you have a scary day ahead of you and you're not sure what's going to happen, and you can't read that and believe it's true and it doesn't make you feel better, then I'm not sure what to do for you. But isn't it a great source of comfort and courage for those who believe the words of it? We need it when God seems far away. When you look at Psalm 10, there's this strange statement, because you say, that's in the Bible? Why would the Bible have something like that? But in Psalm 10, it says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Isn't that a strange question to be in the Bible? But you know, the beauty of the Psalms is, the more we study it, is we see the Psalms are written by men who are moved by the Holy Spirit to perfectly record the trials and struggles of their heart. But their hearts aren't just any heart. Their hearts are hearts of servants who are loyal to God. And one thing we learn is there are times when a servant loyal to God feels like God's far away. and can't see where God's doing anything and has a difficult time seeing in their life how God is helping them. And that is okay as long as we end like this psalmist ends. Verse 16, it says, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." He says, I can't see you, but it doesn't mean you're not there. And that's one thing we can gain from the Psalms. We can gain insight from the Psalms when we feel far away from God. In Psalm 51, it's attributed to David having written it after his sin with Bathsheba. And he's at a low point in his life. And what does he do? He humbly repents. He doesn't make excuses. And he doesn't say, well, things are just so hard, you don't understand. He shows how humble he is. He knows how sinful he was. And he comes back to God. It shows us and encourages us how we come back to God when we're the ones who are far away from him. When we want growth, Psalm 1 talks about the person who meditates on God's word is like a tree by the water. Psalm 119 is a crowning jewel in the book of Psalms. It's a single song that has proof inside of it that this only could have come from the Holy Spirit, because in all the verses it's talking about the same topic, but it talks about it in a way in parallels that get it from so many different angles about the word of God. And if you really read that psalm and you try to think, what does it mean different in this verse than it meant in the last verse? What new characteristic do I learn in the Word of God from this verse that I didn't in the last verse? And how do I have a better appreciation of it? It can help you grow. And when you want to give thanks, Psalm 117, it's interesting, just before the longest psalm in the book, you have Psalm 117, which says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." That's the whole psalm. We just read it. And when you want to give thanks, the book of Psalms is a great place to go. If you want to improve your prayer life and know, how do I pray better? How do I express my thanks better? How much gratitude should I have for God? How do I get through hard times? The book of Psalms is a great place to go and dig through these. And so have you been giving adequate attention to God's songbook? He wrote it for us. It's meant for us to contemplate and meditate on. My hope is this has been an encouragement to you to start a study in it. We're going to look at a few psalms in it in the next couple weeks and bring them out and what they have to do with our life and what we can do. And hopefully in that study, we better understand and appreciate the psalms. They're there for us. God could work with men like Solomon and David. He can work with me. And we see how their hearts were transformed by the Word of God. And if you are a member of the Lord's church, and as you look, you really haven't been letting the Word of God do the work on your heart like it should. You haven't been following Him like you should. You're encouraged today to set things right. Decide to make a plan on what to do from here forward to serve Him better. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, but you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent and confess Him before men, you can be baptized to be added to His church. Whatever your need is, have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Have you been washed yet?